Thank you, Chad, for leading us so wonderfully in worship. Pastor Ken is not here today, and so my brother Chad Lister, who leads the third hour worship service, has led us today. And I'm so proud of this young man who walks with God, who's been gifted to lead us in song. And if you want to know a little bit of what third service music sounds like, you heard a little bit of that today. I particularly have all kinds of loves for different kinds of music, and I acknowledge that in Christian circles, those are preferences. I actually, believe it or not, love to listen to bluegrass gospel, and maybe we'll start a fourth-hour worship service with bluegrass gospel. Yeah, some of you guys are like that too. But I certainly, absolutely love Chad Lister and the music that he brings here. It is done with excellence and reverence, and so I worship to that. Many of you even today probably worship to the point of tears as he sings so wonderfully, singing of God's amazing grace. Let me begin today, before we get into 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, to read a letter to you from Don, Paula, and Ben McNeil. Don serves as a deacon here. He is a great man of faith. I love their family. I have the privilege of praying with Don every Sunday morning. And I am often reminded as I hear his great prayers of faith of a story. There was the Queen of England at the time when she was persecuting God's people. This is way back when. And she earned the nickname Bloody Mary because of that persecution. And she was quoted as saying, "I don't fear anything except the prayers of John Knox." I often think of that as Brother Don is praying, that I know Satan fears the prayers of Don McNeil and the way he prays, and he does great damage to Satan's kingdom and great advancement for the cause of Christ, as he is a great man of faith. Just a couple of weeks ago, he lost his son, who was 22 years old. He served as a Marine to Lou Gehrig's disease. And so that's obviously very difficult in these times, but I want you to hear his faith as he addresses us. He says, "Dear church family, our hearts are deeply saddened by our son's death. However, our faith in our loving God has given us peace, and it has given us strength. Thank you so much for the prayers, words of encouragement, and other means of support. For those that were able to stand by our side at the funeral home or funeral services, thank you for making the long trip. It was down at Jacksonville, North Carolina. You have shown to us the love of God and His mercy in very tangible ways. We love you and ask that you keep us in your prayers as our grief turns only into loving memories of our son." And so Don and Paula and Ben, we absolutely love you and are grateful for you and love serving the Lord with you here as you go through some difficult times. It's so sweet to have a loving, awesome church family that helps us in the good times and in the bad times, and we continue to walk by faith in the strength of God's amazing grace. One of the things I love about Don is his parental love, his love for his family, his love for his children, and we see that exemplified in Paul's writing today in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the things you'll see, though these are not his biological children, they are his spiritual children, and he has a selfless love. He has a deep-seated love for the people that comprise the believers, the church in Corinth. And so today, I want to talk to you about what happens when these children step outside of God's will and they're living in rebellion, living in opposition to God's will, when they're not living the kind of life that is pleasing to God. The loving Father rebukes them, and they have a godly sorrow, it turns out, and they actually repent from their sins. And I'm going to use an analogy today. I want to go ahead and explain it to you. This represents an umbrella, okay? You got to work with me today. This is an umbrella, and this is you. This is God's good and perfect will, and I am going to try to encourage you to be in the center of God's good and perfect will. Oftentimes, we know, as children, they step outside of a parent's will, and they disobey, and we chasten them, and it's unpleasant to them for a season, in order that they might be in an area that's safe, in an area that's our provision and our protection for them. Well, when you chasten someone or rebuke someone, they might respond
negatively towards you, but they also might understand of your love for them, and they might respond positively, and they sorrow with a kind of godly sorrow, as we talk about today, godly grief. It's a good type of grief, so I want to speak to you today about good grief. And I'm not talking about the Peanuts comic strip. I'm not talking to you about Charlie Brown, but I do want to talk to you about good grief. And I hope that from now on, every time you see the Peanuts comic strip or watch that show and you hear Charlie Brown say good grief, it takes you back to this visual of God using repentance and godly sorrow to bring about repentance that brings you back into His good and perfect will for your life. Paul, as we pick up here in chapter 7, verse 2, we covered verse 1 last week. It's a natural division break here to pick it up in verse 2. He begins appealing to those that he loves, and he says, "Open your hearts to us. I want you to reflect that same love back toward us that we have been lavishing upon you. It is a selfless love. I want you to open your hearts to us. We are not some strangers that rolled into town that you don't know if you can trust us or not." Paul lived with them. He exemplified integrity in his lifestyle and in his teaching. And so he says, "You can trust us. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." Now he's covering all the gambits there. We have wronged no one morally. We have corrupted no one in terms of teaching bad doctrine. We taught the truth of God's word accurately, boldly, and clearly to you all. We have not corrupted you with our doctrine, wronged you morally, and we have cheated no one. We have not been a financial burden to you. We have cheated no one financially. We have defrauded no one. We have integrity in all that we do, say, and think. Therefore, open your hearts to us. I don't say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. We love you to die together and to live together. We are in this walk, this journey of faith, thick or thin. We love you. We want to walk that faith, that life of faith with you in good times and in bad. Verse 4, "Great is my boldness or confidence of speech towards you. Great is my boasting or bragging on your behalf for what God is doing in your life. I am filled with comfort." Now, I want you to watch this next verse. It doesn't make sense in our language today. "I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation." What did you say? Can you run that by me one more time? Did you say, "In all of your tribulation," that is hardships, trials, and difficulties, "in the midst of all that, you are exceedingly joyful"? Paul hasn't grown up in America, I guess. Because see, in America, as believers in America, we tie our emotions to our circumstances. Hey, my relationships are going good, so I'm doing good. Hey, my finances are doing good, so I'm doing good. Hey man, work is cruising, I'm going to get a promotion, so I'm doing good. My health is doing good, so I'm doing good. And our emotions are tied to our circumstances, and those circumstances are temporary, and those circumstances will one day fall away. Paul says, regardless of my employment situation, regardless of my relationships, regardless of my finances, regardless of my health, regardless of the fact that people are persecuting me because I'm a believer and living out my faith, and if I'm being persecuted, hey, count it all joy. Isn't that what James says in James chapter 1, verse 2? "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." I would gather to say that there are many in this room who are having the opportunity to count it all joy. Because we're going through difficulties. Now, how will you go through those difficulties is the key. You know, turn it over to God, the great burden bearer, or is it going to cause you to walk away from the faith? Are you not going through these trials in such a way that's honoring and glorifying to God? But to be sure, there will be trials, tribulations, difficulties in life. And Paul says, even in the midst of them, I am exceedingly joyful because I know God's in the middle of it. God is going to use it to accomplish His good. In fact, believe it or not, on Sunday morning, I can look out and see and know of certain prayer requests that you've lifted up. Those who are going through trials and tribulations seem to be the ones who are listening most intently. God's captured your attention and drawing you unto Himself. Sometimes those are just who are just living high off the hog and everything's just coasting right now. You may not even make it to church, but if you do, you're not that interested to hear what God has to say to you. God uses trials, tribulations, and difficulties to capture your attention, to develop and to demonstrate your faith. And Paul is saying here, I'm exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. Now, in verse 5, he picks up where he left off in chapter 2, verse 13, before he went on this great theological digression, and he picks up talking about some of his travel itinerary, which was suspended there in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears or anxieties." Any of y'all ever been there? Outside there was trouble, and on the inside there was fear and anxiety. Anybody ever been there? Anybody there right now? Paul says, hey, I know what you're talking about. But doesn't leave it there. He says, nevertheless, God, two great words to put together. Nevertheless, God. But God. I was in trouble and I was in despair. Don McNeil says, I lost my son. Nevertheless, God. But God. Things were in complete despair. I thought there was no hope, but God. This world is not offering you hope. This world is not offering you peace that God offers you, but God. And so in the midst of your fires and in the midst of your trials and tribulations, you can say, nevertheless, God. Nevertheless, God strengthened me. God walked me through this trial because God is an ever-present help. God will not leave you. God will not forsake you. And so Paul had this deep-seated faith to know that God was still alive. God was still doing miracles. God can bring true hope and true peace. And he says, nevertheless, God. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. You ever been downcast? You ever been depressed? God comforts you. In fact, I think God afflicts the comfortable, and He comforts the afflicted. There are those in this room today that need to be afflicted. There are those today that God is ministering to in a very special way, comforting them. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast, He comforted us. But I want you to pay attention in your text today what the Bible has to say about how God often comforts people. You see, God uses people to accomplish His purposes. And here, I want you to fill in the blank. It says, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. How many times in my life have I been comforted by the coming of a certain brother that called me in a timely manner, that sent a letter to our family in a timely manner? Fashion, that put His arm around me in a time of need. You see, God uses people to accomplish His purpose. And they were comforted, yes, by God, but God worked through Titus. By the coming of Titus, they were comforted as well. God provides through His people. He comforts through His people. He encourages through His people. He teaches through His people. God works through His people. So, having said that, some of you are AWOL. I need you to be a part of a vibrant body of believers that comprise Richland Creek Community Church. I need you to be active. If you withhold your gift, if you withhold your encouragement, if you withhold your spiritual gifts from me and from the rest of the body, we all suffer because God works through His people. It's not about you. It's about what God has given to you that you might use it to serve others and advance the kingdom of God. Are you absent? Are you out just doing your thing at the expense of the body of Christ? I know of churches that close because God's people don't give. God's people are not active, and therefore godly things do not happen. I know of churches where God's people are active in serving, active in giving, active in going and sharing their faith, and God is using them in such tremendous ways to advance the kingdom of God. No bones about it. God's will be done. But He's willing to use people who will say, I surrender to You, O God. Use me, use my time, my talents, and my treasures to accomplish Your purposes. Did you hear me today when I said God uses His people to accomplish His purposes? Are you AWOL today, or are you right in the midst of everything? Get in the game. Get involved in the body of Christ. He says, I was comforted by the coming of Titus. And not only was I comforted by his arrival, but also I was comforted to know that you had comforted him too. You had received him. And then he told us of three things. Now, let me set the stage for you. Paul had written the Corinthians probably on four occasions. The first one was referred to as the previous letter. We don't have that. The second letter was actually what we have as 1 Corinthians. And then after 1 Corinthians, when he learned of their rebellion, as they were not walking with God, they were not in God's good. And if you guys understand what I'm saying, and I'm not just up here doing this, and y'all like, what is he talking about? If y'all can just give me a thumbs up, you follow what I'm saying? God's good and perfect will right here. And they were slipping out from under it. They were following rebel teachers that had bad doctrine. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you are carnal, there's envy, there's strife, there's divisions. They were spiritually immature, and it was evident by the things that they would participate in, the things that they would do, the things that they would bicker about. They would fight over the type of chandelier that was hanging in the foyer. I mean, that was their big concern. Not really. I mean, I don't want you to... You see what I'm saying? I'm just bringing it into a modern context. They fought over incidental things that were not important. And so he's talking about their spiritual immaturity, and he rebukes them. He sends them, after 1 Corinthians, he sends them a severe letter where he lays into them godly, because he loves them. He loves them enough to tell them the truth. And that's a demonstration of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. He loves them enough to say something instead of letting them get away with their sin. So he rebukes them so that they might come back here. And so now he's sitting there going, oh, wow, was I too harsh? You know, he's like a parent who disciplines their child. And that discipline is tough on the parent. And you're hoping the children receive that well. Well, it turns out that although Titus had brought them the initial severe letter, he now goes back to them and they received him, they comforted him, tells them of their earnest desire to receive Paul, your mourning, that is your brokenness over sin, and your zeal, implied that they were actually standing up for and defending Paul against these false teachers. At once they were kind of siding with this one that opposed Paul publicly. And these false teachers, they were kind of gravitating toward them, but now they understand Paul's heart, his love, and his purity in doctrine, and they now are zealous to defend Paul, and this brings great joy. He says, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, verse 8 refers back to this severe letter. He says, for even if I made you sorry, and that's the word grief or grieve, if I made you grieve or sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now, the word regret in the King James is repent. It is this idea of to having regret for the way that things developed. It's probably most appropriate in our understanding to use the term regret. I don't regret it. I don't regret the fact that I wrote it. It was the right thing to do. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it for a period of time wondering, had I been too difficult? Had I been too severe in my letter? But I did not regret it, for I perceive that this severe letter that confronted your sin, that the same letter or epistle, it made you sorry, though only for a while. Parents or grandparents, you know, you've disciplined your child before in an appropriate fashion, and it grieves you to have to do that. And the sorrow that that brings as the child cries, perhaps, but that sorrow for that child experiences just for a little while, and it brings about the fruit of righteousness. It brings about a turning from disobedience. It is necessary in a child's life. I think sometimes my dad taking me out and wearing me out back behind the woodshed many times is what delivered me from a life of disobedience and understanding of certain things. I'm so grateful for the discipline, though it was unpleasant at the time, that I received from the three-hole belt that my father owned. And that same letter that I wrote to you, it made you sorrow, even if it was only for a while. Now, current time, he says, this is what I did, but now I rejoice. Now I have joy. Not that you were made sorry. That's not what he was excited about. I do rejoice that your sorrow led to repentance. In other words, they were out here. Paul loved them enough to speak the truth in love. He wrote them a severe letter, and it brought about a godly sorrow, a deep remorse that would lead to action, a godly sorrow that led to repentance. Now, this repentance, let's bring it into the context here. Who is Paul writing to? Is he writing to believers or unbelievers? I'll give you a clue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he says, "But you are in Christ Jesus." He called them spiritually immature, but he said they are babes in Christ, the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. He calls them brethren. He's not challenging their salvation. He wants them to do something with it. He wants them to make their lives count for something. He loves them enough where he's not going to let them walk out here in disobedience. He's not saying they're going to lose their salvation, but what they're doing out here, they're not glorifying God. They're being a bad witness and a testimony, and they're losing out. So he says, I rejoice that your sorrow led to repentance. Repentance literally means change of mind. It is a change of mind, but it's more than that. It's a change of mind that as a result of godly sorrow that leads to obedience and well-being. He says, I rejoice that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. You had the good grief, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now, I don't want to glaze over that because it's very important for your understanding. Paul had responsibility, spiritual responsibility to those entrusted to him. And he says, I didn't want you to suffer loss from us in any area in your life. What do you mean, suffer loss? Paul knew that because of their disobedience to the faith, because they were walking in a way that wasn't pleasing to God, that they were going to be not only a bad testimony, not only not living a life that glorifies God, but out here, they're going to suffer loss. What do you mean suffer loss? Not the loss of their salvation, but they're going to lose rewards, heavenly rewards. They're going to have a loss of joy, a loss of peace. They're going to lose out in so many ways. And Satan is prowling the earth seeking who he can devour, to drink down, to lose joy, to lose rewards, to lose happiness that comes from walking with Christ. There are many of you in this room today that are losing. You are suffering loss whether you know it or not, and Satan is stealing from you. You think walking in rebellion somehow is pleasurable, and maybe there is pleasure in sin for a season, as Moses thought in Hebrews chapter 11. but you're suffering loss. And Paul says, I love you enough that I'm going to rebuke you so that because of our authority and responsibility, I don't want you to suffer loss on my watch. So I'm going to say something about it. I'm going to rebuke you and confront the sin so that you can get back in here where you will not lose out on joy and peace and heavenly rewards, all those things. He says that you might not suffer loss from us in anything. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance. Now, don't define repentance as godly sorrow. It's godly sorrow that leads to or that produces repentance that leads to salvation. Now, in the context here, we understand salvation can mean being born again, having eternal life, but probably here, because he's talking to believers, which is also translated, salvation is deliverance, health, or well-being. In any case, both applies. If a person is going to be saved, they have to repent. That means a godly sorrow that brings an awareness of sin, a hatred of sin, an understanding that sin has separated them from a just and holy God, and so they turn to the one thing that can save them, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's certainly true. But the context here is to believers. He's writing to those believers who have stepped outside of God's will, and he rebukes them because of his love for them so that they repent and turn back to a godly life that is pleasing to God, it glorifies God, it does all those things that we've already discussed. And he says, I rejoice in this, for godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to deliverance or health or well-being. And that type of repentance for believers is not to be regretted. Nobody's ever going to regret repenting and returning back to the good and perfect will of God for your lives. But I want you to notice this. The sorrow of the world produces death. You see, he's talked about two types of sorrow and one type of repentance. There is two types of sorrow. There is a godly sorrow that produces repentance and it brings you back into God's will and obedience. And there is a worldly sorrow. Well, what does that worldly sorrow look like? Perhaps you've seen it. Perhaps you've lived it in your life. Worldly sorrow is I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that it really just hasn't worked out the way I had hoped it would work out. I'm sorry that it's led to these certain circumstances in life. It just simply means you have regret, but there was no change in action that returned you to the middle of God's will. In fact, it talks about Judas repented. Judas regretted maybe his actions, but that was the limit. He did not make it right with God and return to the center of God's good and perfect will for his life. And the sorrow of the world leads to what? Death, as opposed to salvation or deliverance. So let me ask you today, how much do you love God? Well, perhaps same way to ask that is, how much do you hate sin? Do you hate sin enough to forsake it, to remove it, or to remove the temptations that are leading to sin, to get the necessary help to get out of that sin? Are you taking action, is what it is. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That is a change of mind that's going to lead to some type of action that forsakes the sin, it removes the sin, it gets help for that sin. How much do you hate sin? Because I believe that the Holy Spirit is very efficient and effective at pointing out certain sins in our lives. And some of you today are probably just eating up right now going, I know what God's convicting me of. How much do you hate sin? Do you have a godly sorrow for that sin, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance that's going to bring you back here? Or is it a worldly sorrow that leaves you, it just leaves you out here? I regret it. I regret that I've been caught. I regret that the circumstances worked out the way they have. but it doesn't bring me in here like godly sorrow does. Now, godly sorrow that leads to repentance winds up being observable. Watch this in verse 11. He says, "For observe this very thing, that your sorrow, you sorrowed in a godly manner." And here's what happened. What diligence? There was an earnest desire now to pursue righteousness. That's what accompanies genuine repentance for believers. An earnest desire, an earnestness to pursue righteousness. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing, a desire to be blameless, a desire to confess that sin and have God cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. That is a hatred for that sin that has separated you from God in that terms of a relationship with a believer. What hatred toward sin and fear toward God, a reverence toward the Holy One now. This is what that repentance has done in their lives. They're pursuing righteousness, they're confessing, they're getting right, they have a hatred of sin, a fear of God. What vehement desire now. To live for God, what zeal to be zealous, to be excited about something or someone, to living that life for God. What vindication. In other words, what victory we have. And that's why Paul's excited now. Can you imagine if you have a child that's gone wayward? Anybody in here have a teenager? Okay. Let's just assume it has to be someone not here at the Creek, because I know all of our teenagers walk with the Lord and they would never go wayward. But imagine if a parent had a teenager and they were wayward and they were walking in rebellion to God and they were out here and they were rebuked. God's Word, perhaps, the Holy Spirit, perhaps a loved one in their life, a pastor, and they were rebuked and called out, confronted on their sin, and they returned and they called you or wrote you a letter and said, Mom, Dad, I want you to know I'm sorry for what I've done. I want to clear my name. I want to make this right. I want to pursue a way that pleases God and honors the faith. And I have zeal for God and I hate sin and I have a reverence for God. Parents, what would you be doing? Probably be reading a letter like this. You know, that's bad dancing, right? You'd be excited. And if you walk with the Lord and understood what that meant, you're somebody who was standing next to you probably thought, man, this guy just got some great news. And Paul's excited. He says, in all things you proved yourself to be clear, innocent, pure. You proved it. You demonstrated it outwardly that this repentance was genuine. And therefore, although I wrote to you, I didn't do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. Talking about the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 that was in an incestuous relationship that repented and restored? Perhaps. Probably the one who opposed him publicly that they sided with him. Regardless of what it is, he said, I didn't do it for the sake of the one who had done the wrong. I didn't even do it for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Probably himself. But I wrote to you that our care for you in the sight of God might be known or might appear to you. He began this letter by saying, open your hearts to us. Open your hearts to us. We haven't wronged you. We've loved you. And now he's saying, here, I wrote to you so that you would know of our care for you. I think they are finally starting to believe and acknowledge, hey, this guy is teaching us the truth. This guy is not in it for selfish motives. This guy is in it because he loves us. We can listen to him. And if he rebukes us, it's not because he gets some selfish gain or he's on some kick. He's rebuking us because he knows the truth and he wants us to live a life that counts, that pleases God. He's telling us because he loves us. I don't have to get mad and go, ah, that turkey, I'm not going to listen to him. Paul was stepping on some toes, wasn't he? Paul loved him enough to tell him the truth, and they were now willing to listen. Because of his care for them in the sight of God that they now know about. Verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because even his spirit has been refreshed by you all. I can't help but to think of 3 John in verse 4 when John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. If you're a parent who genuinely loves your children, you're not wishing and praying for financial gain for them. What you're praying is, God, keep them. Help them to know you and to walk in your truth, to be pleasing to you. Regardless of persecution, let them walk with you, oh God. Let them be pleasing to you. And so for the spiritual children that Paul has here and that John referred to in 3 John 4, he has no greater joy than to know that his children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to know that you all are walking in the truth. And just this past week, as I met with a couple who's at wit's end and they're going different ways and they come together, and man, what a solid commitment to say, I'm going to do what God wants. You think I have any greater joy to know that people are walking in the truth? And I know we'll face trials and tribulations. He says, for verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to Titus about you all, about how God's working in your life, and I'm not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus, it was found to be true. You have vindicated yourselves. Victory, praise the Lord. Verse 15, and his affections are now even greater for you as he reflects or he remembers. And here it is, this is the last point of their evidenced repentance. He remembers the obedience of you all. You know what Titus now remembers as he thinks affectionately of them? He remembers that they had the opportunity with godly sorrow to repent, and it led to them obeying God. Where are you today? Are you walking in obedience to the faith? Are you in the center of God's good and perfect will for your life? Or are you just kind of floating out here? If you're floating out here, let the Word of God rebuke you. Let the Word of God confront you and chasten and discipline you, that you might repent because of a godly sorrow and return to perfect obedience. There is no safer, no more prosperous, no better place in the world for you to be than in the center of God's will. I assure you that. And in there you find provision and protection, prosperity, joy and peace that passes all understanding. Titus remembers the obedience of you all with fear and trembling, how you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence now in you all in everything. Paul was a southerner. He said, I rejoice in y'all. I rejoice. Now, let's think about that for Richland Creek here today. If somebody is outside the will of God and they repent and they return, and that's done in a church discipline setting perhaps, how do we respond to that person who returns? Do we say like the world does, no, fool me once, but you won't fool me twice. I won't forgive, or I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Those worldly cliches. Or do we, like Paul, say, I rejoice that you desire to be in the middle of God's will. I rejoice in what God's doing in your life, and I receive you. That's what Paul was doing. He was receiving them, and he was rejoicing. He says, I rejoice, and I have confidence in you in everything. In fact, we might want to title this chapter that we've just considered, Revival That Leads to Repentance, or Repentance That Leads to Revival. You see, their repentance led to a revival, and it was manifested in how they lived their lives. Some of us in here today are in need of God's revival, and it comes through repentance, returning back to God. If you're here today and you need to make a decision today, let me give you a couple of different options. Perhaps you're here today and you're not a believer. You've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The repentance for you is that awareness of sin brought about by a godly sorrow. You're aware of your sin, and that sin separates you from a just and holy God. And you need to turn to the one person who can save you. There is only one Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way to salvation. There is no other way, regardless of what you hear on the media, regardless of what other doctrines of other religions teach you. There is one God, and there is one way. Today you've acknowledged that your sin has separated you from a just and holy God, and you're willing to turn to Him for salvation. Change your mind about what you've been trusting in. Repent. Turn to Jesus to be saved. Trust in His all-sufficient sacrifice where He died for you on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know for sure if you'd spend eternity with God in heaven, I encourage you to make the most important decision that you could ever make. And you have to make it yourself. It's not somebody else's decision to make. If you desire to be saved, in just a moment when we stand and sing, come and grab my hand and say, Jesus, I'll know what you're talking about. Perhaps you're here today and you have a burden on your heart. You know that you're outside of God's will. If you'd like to come to the front and speak with one of our pastors, elders, or just like to come to the altar and pray, you do that. If you need to set up an appointment with one of our pastors, elders during the week, you call, email, you do that so that you are right in the middle of God's good and perfect will for your life. Perhaps you're here today and you desire to be a part of this family. Folks, let me tell you, membership is important. It tells you that you're willing to commit to a family. You're going through it thick or thin. I'm going to commit to a family. I believe in what we're teaching here. I believe in how we pray here. I believe in the integrity here. I identify with what we're doing here, and I want to identify by being a member, a part of this family. If you desire to join today, to be a part of this family, if God's led you to that, then you obey as He's prompting you in that regard. Just come and grab my hand and say, family, I'll know what you're talking about. But this is the time of invitation. I'm going to ask the musicians to come and play. I'm going to pray, and then we'll extend that invitation to you. Lord Jesus, I pray, oh God, that you would bless this time of invitation, Lord, as we turn to an opportunity to respond what you have shared with us through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would comfort those who are afflicted, comfort the downcast today. And I pray that you would afflict the comfortable today. Oh God, I pray that you would bring about an awareness of sin. Lord, I pray that your word today has rebuked those who are outside your good and perfect will. I pray for a godly sorrow that produces repentance to fall upon those who are outside of your will. I pray that would lead to a deliverance and obedience of the faith, for diligence, for earnestness, for righteousness, for clearing of the name, for indignation against sin, for fear of God, for a desire to do what is right. Oh God, do this great work, we pray, in the lives of our people as we extend this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would stand now, and as we sing, you respond.